God, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us here. Lord, that you would show us, lead us, guide us to live a life worthy of our calling. Lord, would you make less of us and more of you in our life? Lord, please teach us from your word. Lord, we desperately want to be people that follow you and not following our own ways. Lord, I pray that you be glorified with our life. Amen. 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 12. Let's read it together. I'm reading from the NLT, and so I'm sorry if you're reading from a different translation and you have a hard time following along, but the NLT, it says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me trustworthy and appointed me to serve him, even though I used to blaspheme the name of Christ. In my insolence, I persecuted his people, but God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how generous and gracious our Lord was. He filled me with the faith and love that come from Christ Jesus. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. So by way of introduction, if we could summarize this section, it would be something along the lines of God gave to Paul what he didn't deserve. God didn't give to Paul what he did deserve. And this is all to show us that everyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved. And so if we read, to summarize this whole section, if we read verse 16, it says, But God had mercy on me so that Christ Jesus could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Then others will realize that they too can believe in him and receive eternal life. So that's kind of the point of this section. This is why Paul talks about all that he does. Will show us to show us that we too can believe and receive eternal life. There is no one that God cannot save. And so Paul lists the things that he didn't deserve. It says he appointed him in verse 12. He was generous and gracious in verse 14. He was merciful. Verse 15, and he saved. He was merciful again in verse 16, and he was patient. This is all what God gave to Paul. He didn't deserve any of this. That is grace. It tells what Paul was doing. He was blaspheming the name of Christ in verse 13. He was insolent. He persecuted. He was ignorant. His unbelief. He was the worst of all sinners. And so this is displaying God's mercy. And so he explains all of this to show us that there is nobody that God cannot save. God can save anybody, no matter where they've been, what they've done, what they've thought. If God can save Paul, and he can save everyone, anyone. So that's what he's getting at here. Dear God, we pray that you would lead us, guide us, show us how to take the word of God and apply it to our hearts. God, we don't want more of us. God, we want more of you. Lord, we want to live a life that glorifies you. Lord, we pray that you would encourage, rally up your church to go into this world with your truth, that we would love as you loved, that we would pour out our lives till there's nothing left, and that you would strengthen us as we do that. Lord, give us faithfulness to do that our entire life, not just in one moment of faith, but in a whole life of faithfulness. God, would there be more of you and less of us? Amen. God can save anyone. Paul was a Pharisee. And he's not saying that he can save anyone because the Pharisee that Paul was the worst a Pharisee there could be, but it's because he raised his fist to heaven and said, I hate you, Jesus. I hate you. And I hate you so much that I'm going to kill anybody that says they're going to follow you. So he persecuted and hated Christians. And so no matter what sin you've committed or what sins you've thought or the extent of your wickedness, it isn't worse than hating, it isn't worse than Paul. It isn't worse than hating God with all of your might so much so that you're going to kill anybody that says they're going to follow Jesus. So if God can save Paul, he can save you. He can save me. And that's the gospel that we need to share. But we're going to work our way backwards through this section. And so that was verse 16. But if we go back one verse to verse 15, and right at the end it says, and I am the worst of them all. Paul states that he is the worst of them all. And so it talks about here in this section of all as past tense, except for the first couple of words. It says, I thank Christ Jesus. And after that, it's past tense. Who has given me strength to do his work. He considered me and appointed me. I used to do this, but God had mercy on me. I did it in ignorance, and how generous our Lord was, and he filled me, etc. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But then it says, all from past tense back to present tense, who I am the worst. And so Paul had a relationship with his sin that was one that was current. And so it's not that we become Christians and we never deal with sin again. It's that as we are Christians, God is showing us on a deeper and deeper level the depth of our wickedness. And so Paul is talking about the whole time, this is what God saved him from, absolutely. And there are points in that, and God saves us from things, and he brings us to a new life. But we still battle and wage war against this flesh and bones that we still live in. So you cannot have a new relationship with God unless you have a new relationship with sin. You cannot have a renewed relationship with God as veteran Christians or anybody. You cannot have a renewed relationship with God unless you are continuing to repent. Unless you are continuing to see the depth of your wickedness, continuing to see your need for him. If you've lost your eyes, if you can't see your need for him, then this is just Pharisee, this is just religion, this is just not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so to clarify that point further, just as a way of example, to show us that we really need to see our sin on a deeper level. So I use this story as an example. we may go to, there's this person and he is buying a piece of land. So he buys the piece of land, goes to the land, and he wants to build a house and he wants to have a garden, and it's on the shores of a lake. And so he knows that he needs to prepare it for building a house. And so he decides to clear cut all of the trees. And they all topple over, clear cut, and the brush is still left there. But then he has to obviously clear the brush to continue. But so many of us, that's exactly all we do is we become saved. We cut off the hands, we gouge out the eyes, the most obvious things that are a sin in our life, we deal with them, and that's exactly where we leave it. We're on the road that we've bought this plot of land for. We can kind of see the mound of brush. We can see the lake where Jesus will come and take us home to be with him, and we're content just there. But yet, that's just the first thing, is dealing with all the sin that you can see, all of the big problems that are obvious, clear-cutting the trees. But then after you remove all that brush, you might say, you know, I want to build my house, my foundation on Jesus Christ. I want to build a garden where I can have fruit, and I want to, you know, work and labor for the Lord. But we have these stumps. Their roots go down deep. We need to work for years sometimes at flushing the old way. And so finally, we get all the stumps out maybe, and maybe you're content at that stage. But then you need to deal with the rocks that God is showing you, the smaller sins. The more, you know, the land needs to be level. So you take out all the big boulders, but then you need to build your foundation on Jesus Christ, your home. You need to plant a garden, but then you need to level the garden first with soil. And then you know, fruit starts to grow and trees start to grow. The parable of the sower might go in here. But then weeds grow up. And, you know, there's still a smaller sin, realizing that really what all you're working with is dirt. There's sin everywhere. You're not working with anything good, and you're trying to get fruit from it. And so that was just kind of something they made up. It's not in the, you know, the Bible, so we shouldn't take that analogy too far. But the idea that we deal with certain sins maybe on a certain decade of our life, but God is calling us to a deeper and deeper relationship with him, so much so that the guy that wrote most of the New Testament has been the best example to us, Paul, apart from Jesus Christ, a saint. He's the best of the best, pretty much, better than the rest of us, and he is still dealing with it on a daily basis, how he is not just a sinner, but he is the worst sinner, current, present tense. And so I can't describe to you, I can't show you, teach you, tell you how to, you know, deal with the sin in your specific life, but no matter how many years you've been a Christian, you cannot have a renewed relationship with God unless he is showing you the depth of your need for him. Continuing to work backwards, verse 15, the end of it says, I am the worst, but it says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You notice how it doesn't say Christ Jesus came into the world to save people, or to save you and me, to save sinners. So here again, we're making the same point. That unless you realize you're a sinner, and sinner today, present tense, then you have no need of God if you're perfect. So he came into the world to save sinners, and so we need to be dealing we need to be dealing with sin every day, realizing that we're not perfect until we come home to see our Lord. The days when he sails in on those shores and we can go home to be with him. Came to save sinners. Let's focus on those two words just a little bit. First, I'd like to focus on the word sin, which we already have a little bit, and I would just like to take it, I guess, one step further. If I was to preach a sermon and try to convince you of the depth of your sin, which I kind of have done, but I've also done in past, you know, trying to convince people listening of their need for God and showing the depth of our sin. I have done that in the wrong ways in times past. And one of those ways, and my pet peeve is when people take scripture out of context. My favorite example is Jeremiah 29:11. But Isaiah 64, verse 6, is one that I have taken out of context often. Right until this last week. I would try to convince you that you are all sinners and say even your righteous deeds are as filthy rags. But if we actually go to Isaiah 64 and read what it says, it's quite different. Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, "We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags." That is just one verse. If we read it in its context, we could start in verse 3. It says, "When you came down long ago, you did awesome deeds beyond our highest expectations. And oh, how the mountains quaked. For since the world began, no ear has heard, no eye has seen a God like you, who works for those who wait for him. You welcome those who gladly do good, who follow godly ways. But you have been very angry with us, for we are not godly, we are constant sinners. How can people like us be saved? We are all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away like the wind. Yet no one calls in your name or pleads with you for mercy. Therefore, you have turned away from us and turned us over to our sins." Starting in verse 5, there's clearly a classification, a group of Christians that God welcomes. You welcome those who gladly do good, who follow godly ways. And it's just talking about Pharisees here. It's talking about the people that want to, or look like they're doing the right thing, but their hearts are truly wicked inside. "But you have been very angry with us, for we are not godly. We are constant sinners. How can people like us be saved? We are infected and pure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, the good deeds of the Pharisees were actually disgusting, because their hearts were not right with God." And so, we could talk a lot about sin and how we are not holy people, we are not worthy to even stand in God's presence. But this Isaiah 64 verse 5 tells us that when we are trusting in Jesus Christ as our righteousness, as our perfection, that there is a group of people that is living a holy life. And so sometimes I just kind of, you know, wash everybody with the same brush and say, oh, we're all just filthy rags. None of us are actually. No, but there is a Christian that is on the straight and narrow, that still isn't, I'm not preaching perfectionism here, no, but that is still struggling with sin on a daily basis, but is becoming more and more like his Savior every day. And so, back to 1 Timothy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So many times we focus on the sin part, which we absolutely should, but we get away from the Savior part. Years ago, I was involved with a purity group. And so many times we just come together and confess our sins. And after years, we kind of realized, are we running from sin? Or are we running towards our Savior? And our thoughts, our actions, the way we talk to people will show us which one it is. Are we running from just the consequences of sin? Or what we know we're supposed to run from because God says it's bad? Like the Pharisees maybe were. Or are we running headlong, are we running full out towards our Savior? Not just things we know about God, you know, like church, not just running towards good things like ministry and church, but are we truly waiting on his next word? you talk to me any length of time in the last couple of months, you know that I'm almost infatuated with Oswald Chambers and his wife, Biddy Chambers. But if you're reading My Utmost for His Highest, it just shows me time and time again that it's about an intimate, dynamic, deep relationship with God that isn't anything like the religion that we sometimes subscribe to. And so, running towards our Savior isn't anything like the Pharisees, isn't anything like, you know, religion by North Americans' definition of religion, but is running towards our friend, our Father, our Comforter, our Savior. And so we're not just running from sin as much as we're running towards our Savior. We absolutely need to cut off hands and cut off the trees, cut down the trees in our life that are problematic. And we absolutely need to pull out those weeds and focus on them for a second. But our whole life needs to be characterized by being consumed with the person, Jesus Christ, that gave everything for us. To summarize, I guess the first kind of 3 points that I've made, anyone can be saved. That's what Paul's trying to say. Paul was the worst of them all, and so anyone can be saved. And he came to save sinners. Kind of summarizing what I've said so far. But if we continue working backwards, like I've been talking about, we go back to verse 12. It says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength to do his work. In preparing for this, I've just been really, drawn to that sentence. I love that sentence. We need to be thanking Christ Jesus, who has given us strength to do his work, as Paul thanked Christ Jesus, as Paul was given strength from God to do God's work. So I'd like to talk a little bit about the word work, or I didn't read too many translations, but it brings to mind the word ministry. Maybe it's in another Bible, I don't know. But Paul's work, or his ministry. And so thinking about how that applies to us today, we have our ministries, our work. And so with regards to doctrine or revelation from God, there is the general revelation of God, being we are all supposed to be lovers of God and the things of God, and generally supposed to love all people, and all of the general things in Scripture are given to all Christians, create disciples, etc. There's the general revelation of God, but then there's the specific revelation of God. Paul, go to a man on Straight Street and wait for this other guy to get there a couple days from now. A specific revelation. And so, whichever work you're involved with, or whatever ministry you're involved with, and so just because it's a ministry of Bethel, or just because people are paid at Bethel to do ministries, doesn't mean that you aren't in the ministry. We are all in the ministry. We are all ministers of the gospel to share and to love and to proclaim. And we are all absolutely just as much ministers at the steel plant as we are in healthcare, as we are in our families and friends. And so that's our first and foremost, most important ministry, is to minister to the people that God has already given us. To be so focused on the ministry that God has already given you. So don't go to other ministries, other things in the church, other things in Bethel, if you aren't first focusing and putting your family first. The relationships that God has already given you. I'm not saying you shouldn't do all of those other things, but of utmost importance is our relationship with God, and then family, and after that, friends and the church. And so just because some people are in the ministry doesn't mean that you aren't. We're all in the ministry. We're all given the general revelation, and specifically, each one of you may be called to somewhere specific. And so whatever your work is, for me it's the steel plant, and That's an awfully big ministry. Just some of the brokenness and some of the guys that work there. God gives us strength for His work. And so if we are wrapped up in His work as opposed to our work or our ministry or our train of thought, it's completely different. We might focus, you know, on our houses or our pet ministries or whatever, the things that we are thinking about, but that is different than maybe where God is calling us to, His work. And so I guess so many of us are caught up in good things that aren't what God is calling us to. There are a lot of good things in the Christian walk, in Bethel, in the world. There are a lot of good things, but I want to encourage you to do what is best, and that is what God is calling you to specifically. That may be dropping a specific ministry to focus on another ministry. So thank Christ Jesus, who has given strength to do His work. Please do His work. Focus on His work, His calling, and the calling that the Bible lays out for us. But the other word in that sentence that I really love is strength. Strength to do His work. If you try to do His work, but then afterwards you feel drained, you feel like there's nothing left, that's the way that God designed it. To show you that you need to run back to the source of the strength that is Jesus. So Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep." Then He never gave him bread. He never said, "Use this or do that." He said, "Feed my sheep," and never gave him anything to feed with. And that's because he was supposed to feed with Jesus Christ in Peter. And then, in the morning, in the evening, every day, Peter would go to God to renew his strength so that he could pour out his life once again. So many of us want to be mature Christians or have been mature Christians for years, but I fail at pouring out our lives as drink offerings because we're afraid to give everything and then have nothing left. But that's proof that we don't have our feet grounded in Jesus Christ, proof that we don't have our strength coming directly from the giver of all good things, Jesus. And so you need to have your supply of strength through God's work come from God, or else you will be doing your own work, and you can do that for forever. You don't need God's strength to do that, to do your little ministry or your little thing. You can do that forever, or you can do God's work without His strength, and then you will become discouraged. I read David Platt's book years ago, one of his books, just him encouraging people to give and to love. And so then I was reading a blog about David Platt, and one of these peoples in this blog says, "I was the person on page 166 that said they gave everything and they went and sold their house, etc. And then they were saying that they were drained. They didn't have anything left to give. But then I'm making the connections years later that was it a mistake for David Platt to write about them or not or whatever. The point is that they weren't drawing their source of energy from God. They were maybe being obedient and doing what they were called to in a split-second moment. They may have stepped out in obedience, but they didn't live in obedience. They didn't go back to the source of the giver of all good things, Jesus. They gave and were obedient and tried to be faithful, but then never took time to be quiet before the Lord. Physical exhaustion is where you are depleted of all energy needed for life. Physical exhaustion is where you're depleted of all energy. Spiritual exhaustion is the same thing, and that's what God asks of us, to be poured out as drink offerings. But we need to be renewing our strength in Him. God can save everyone and anyone. Paul was the worst sinner, proof that God can save anyone. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. you and me. This isn't for the unchurched or the unsaved or whatever. This is for the church. And we need to draw on his strength to do his work. And so that's what we've been talking about. But so many of us take true statements, like the ones we've been talking about, but then apply it completely wrong, have wrong applications. And so we may take these, you know, set of truths and try to apply them to our lives, to work and to labor, to spread the gospel, etc. Make these true statements and apply them to our life in all the wrong ways. And so a wrong way we might apply this is by saying anyone can be saved, and therefore anybody that, you know, puts an honest effort for a couple of hours to, or days or weeks to call on Jesus out of faith, to say, oh, that person showed a sign of faith or some interest in religion or some interest in the gospel, that person is then saved. And so that would be a true statement. God can't save anyone, and applying it to the wrong places. Oh, God can just, will save everyone. Or anybody that tries to be saved will be saved. Anyway, there are true statements that have wrong applications. So that's what we're good at, is reading true statements. We read a lot of good true statements. We come to church and we hear a lot of true things. But then we apply things that are completely abstract. And that's where all maladies come forth, all problems spring forth, is where we start, you know, mixing up God's word. Anyway, so we've been talking about, you know, these truths, and we need to apply them the way that God designed it. And so that is, we need to take the scriptures and use the scriptures to define or explain the scriptures. And so we can't just take this, you know, this section and just, you know, shoot at everything else. We need to read the entire revelation of God so that it, and it all works together and overlaps and is useful to us to apply to our everyday lives. And so we shouldn't just take Jeremiah 29:11 and you know, apply it to our bumper stickers and or maybe a tattoo on us and say, you know, this is a good verse and I want to, you know, claim it for myself. But we need to use the whole scripture to interpret the whole scripture. So we read, yes, this section of scripture, and I love how Paul summarizes and shows us the correct application. All of our life, all of our strength, all of our work that is, you know, given to God, for God, all of our salvation, of all of our us being the worst sinner and him being the Savior, is for his glory. It's not for so we can, you know, live better lives. That's not the end game. The end game is God being glorified. That's how he closes it. Verse 17. All honor and glory to God forever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. So if we are always trying to apply the scripture for just our own maybe personal gain, which, anyway, I don't want to. The point of our lives is to give glory to God. I love John Piper. He's a Christian hedonist, one that basically says when you live your life for God, God is going to enable you to be the most happy, joyful person that is impossible in this world's standards, but only possible through the life lived through Jesus, the life that is given to God. So your specific calling is the place that you're going to be most happy, is what John Piper preaches. And how when God gets the glory, that is how we are most happy and satisfied. Let's close. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, we pray that you would get the glory from our lives. Lord, we pray that we would apply the word of God the way that you intended it, the way that you want us to, and not mess with it or tweak it to suit our own needs. But Lord, we pray that we would apply your words to glorify you through our life. We pray that there be less of us and more of you in our family, immediate family, our extended family, and our church. Lord, we want you here at Bethel. Lord, would you come and meet with us as we go home throughout this week? Would you lead Bethel as a whole to glorify you? In your son's name we pray, amen.